In my bediening by Adventiste Wêreld Radio Afrikaans ontmoet men soveel interessante mense, mense wat geroepe is om 'n sekere taak vir Here te doen. Hulle bediening is spesifiek gerig op werk wat hulle doen vir uitbreiding van God se koninkryk. En hulle kom van oorsee af, hulle kom van Suid-Afrika af, en dit is altyd lekker om met hierdie mense te gesels. Now it's my pleasure to introduce our guest tonight, David Woods, all the way from the United States, and he's representing Maranatha. And we also have Dolph Smit with us in the studio tonight. And welcome. It's a pleasure to meet you, and it's a pleasure to interview you tonight.
It's good to be with you.
Yeah, Dolph, you want to start off with a little story?
Okay. This is probably one of the most remarkable miracles that I've experienced in South Africa in my time, and I think it's very little known. And I've got my friend Dave Woods here. We've been friends for quite a number of years, and it all started way back in the days of Gesina Church. And he came from the States with a specific purpose and mission, and he happened to stay in our guest lodge, of which we've only had the first room ready. So he was our first client there. And there we met, and we sat there by the fireplace, and Dave explained, I asked him, what is he going to do? He said, well, Susan was also there. And it was just an incredible time. They said they're going to start building churches in Mozambique. Now, I've just, you know, we had businesses in Africa, way back in Angola and in Zambia and also in Mozambique. And I've just exited Mozambique shortly before, and I didn't have much hope for anybody to build anything in Mozambique. And I told him that, and I asked him, well, how are you guys going to go about it? And he said, well, they're going to go in faith. I said, well, have you got money? He says, no, they don't have money. They will go in faith. And that is what they did. Because I think one of the stories was the very first truck, because he was looking at truck, one of these Samuel trucks here. And I think, Susan, you are the bright one that put a little note and letter in your magazine, and there was gracious providers, and I think one old lady, if I can recall well, donated a vehicle, and I think you named it on the side of it, Dave.
Yeah, she asked us to name the trucks. We had told in the letter that we were going to name trucks after Bible characters, and so named it after her son Matthew, and yeah, and then there was three more trucks she funded, and we named them after her other children, and for her first grandchild also. They were Samuel 50s and a Samuel 20. But that's an interesting story just in how we found those trucks, because we came over and we figured out it was a holiday, and we rolled into Pretoria, got a lodging at the very first place we could find. And the next morning, I realized it's a national holiday. Everybody's shut down. I told Susan, I'm not sitting in the hotel all day. We drove out. I got on the N4, and I'm heading south. And I see this guy with a Sommel on the side of the road, two of them. And they had a Ford Ranger up in the back of one of them. And I pulled over, and the guys had a problem. And they just bought these from a guy who had got them out of the Army base just north of here. And literally was a 2-minute overlap. And he said, here's my number. Call me tomorrow. I'll tell you who's got these trucks. And the guy was selling them for less than half price of everybody else who was selling Sommel 50s. And I bought a bunch of them from him. And it was that interaction on the side of the road down here that God just put together on a holiday. And a guy with one leg up in the side of a little Dodge minivan was selling them in the field up here. And we made business happen.
Yeah, God always opens doors for us when we need it, and for the glory of His kingdom. Dolph, yes.
For the record, that first truck, how long did you use it in Mozambique?
Well, we ran it through Mozambique, we ran it through Malawi, and we ran it in Zimbabwe. So we ran three countries with all of those Sommel trucks, and then sold them in Zimbabwe.
Mm-hmm. How many kilometers did you do in one? Can you remember?
The speedometer quit working on those things, you know, so we didn't really have an accurate mileage of how far we've driven those things. But yeah, they were very reliable and good sound trucks. You know, they had very low kilometers. They were fresh. Military just had them sitting in the field up there, and we put paint jobs and fresh tires and batteries, and off we went, you know.
And the roads in some parts of Africa are very bad, so it's perfect vehicle for the conditions there.
Yeah, they were well suited to the bush, yeah. They were great.
But that was a nice introduction and a nice introductory story. But David, I don't know you, and I think there's a lot of people who don't know you. Can you please tell us a little bit about yourself? Where you born? Where were you? Where did you see the light?
I was born in Western New York, south of Buffalo, New York, about 70 miles. It's far western New York. People hear New York, they think of New York City. Yeah. I was 400 miles, like 700 kilometers away from New York City, on a dirt road, you know, on a farm. And but that's, you know, where my origins come from. And then I lived in the East much of my young life until I was out of high school and did some college. I came to Africa when I was 19 and worked in Lesotho at a hospital, Maludi Hospital. And then partway through that year, I was asked to move up to Zaire, and I drove a truck from Joburg up through Rhodesia and Zambia and to Lubumbashi and worked up there for a while. So that was my first introduction to Africa. And got a taste
from a young age.
Yeah, I was turned 19 over here.
You were born an Adventist.
I was born into an Adventist family, correct. Yeah.
But you can be born a Christian. You can be born in any church. But some stage in your life, God speaks to you, and he wants you to come and work for him. And not everybody has the privilege of being asked by God to work for him. How did it come that you decided to do what you're doing at the moment?
Well, I had a rocky trail in that process before God became a friend of mine. I mean, he was my friend, but I just ran from him for a while in my adult years. But I was in my late 30s, kind of when I met Jesus and started to walk with him and realized what a fool I'd been to run previously. But I was a contractor working as a, you know, doing construction work in the States. And we have a camp meeting where our church gets together and they have speakers and, you know, we pitch a tent and we're staying there. Well, my wife had gone up to the camp meeting with our daughters on Tuesday, and my son and I were framing up, we build houses out of wood in the States, and we were framing up a house I was constructing. And we went up Thursday afternoon, got to this camp meeting site just before the evening meeting. And I went down to the tent sitting under the trees outside in the overflow benches. And a guy was giving a report from the General Conference, Mike Ryan, about church growth and mission around the world. And so during his little 20-minute talk, I heard this like voice in my head that said, "Dave, call Maranatha." And Maranatha Volunteers International is an organization I was familiar with. I'd not been a volunteer. My father had volunteered many times with him. And they build churches and schools and drill water wells around the world, responding to urgent needs of the Adventist Church. And so I had this impression, called Maranatha. So the next day, twice sitting in some meeting, I had that same impression for Dave, call Maranatha. So I told my friends, I said, "I don't know what Maranatha is doing, but I feel like God's telling me to phone them." And so a week later, I took the day off. I was going to speak at our church the next day, and I was working on my message, finalizing what I was going to talk about. And I got online and looked up their phone number and called them. And the lady that answered, I just started telling my story. I didn't know who to ask for, you know, and I told I'd been in Africa and done stuff, mission, you know, done short-term mission stuff to Belize and Mexico, and I'd lived in Africa previously a couple times. And so she put me on hold, got another guy on, and we spoke a little more. And he said, "Dave, it's interesting that you phoned today, because 2 weeks ago we committed to building 1,000 churches and 8 schools in Mozambique, and we've been praying that God would send us leadership." And I'm like, whoa. It was a very humbling, experience. Yeah. Also exciting, but realizing that God was like, you know, tapping me on the shoulder and saying, "I want you to go." So we went, I interviewed, I sent him a CV, I went down and interviewed, they offered me the job, and we finished that house. I shut my business down, boarded up the shop, and we were moved to Africa not so long after that. shortly after they offered me the job, before I actually officially was getting paid, I was still working as a contractor, they wanted me to come to Mozambique and meet up with a board member and a employee of Maranatha, the vice president of construction, and look at some school projects and stuff. So I flew over in September of 2006, and there was a flight delay, and some flight that I was supposed to be on didn't work out, and going out of Washington, D.C., heading to Johannesburg, South Africa, and I think it was South African Airways, we flew through Dakar, Senegal, and we'd stop and refuel and then come on down to Joburg. The planes couldn't go nonstop, and the plane was mostly full. I was in an exit row. There was one seat behind me on the aisle that was empty that I could see, but the plane was packed. And so they make you get up and pull the seat cushions, and they do a security check and all this stuff. And there's very few people getting on and off in Senegal, in Dakar. So we're standing there, and I'm standing up, and people are asking me, "Are you a hunter?" You know, they're just assuming this big white guy from the States is coming over to shoot something in Africa. And I said, "No, I'm in the construction business. I'm going to work for an organization that builds schools and churches." Well, this gentleman that had just gotten on the plane, this African guy, he says, "Oh," and I said it was in Mozambique where I was headed. And he says, "Oh, I'm the Minister of Education from Mozambique." And it was just at some conference meetings up in West Africa. I'm like, wow. So we exchanged, he gave me a business card. I didn't have business cards. And so I went on to meet my new colleagues that I, interacted with. So we traveled around Mozambique, and we get back to Maputo, and we've got all these questions. They had questions, their experience with Maranatha, I'm brand new. And I said, "Well, I met this guy on the plane, who probably could answer some of these questions." So I called the guy, and he comes to the hotel and spends an hour or two, answered our questions, and he said, "If you need anything else, just call me." So it was like amazing, to have this contact. Fast forward 6-7 months, in fact, a school that Dolph and the group from Gazina came and worked on called Liberdade. It was a big education evangelism center with a big hall and classrooms. We had the container already from Peru with a structure in it. And I was getting a no from the government. We had the plans all organized, translated. Then we need their rubber stamps, to give approval to start this thing. And it's all no. And there's like 9 people in the room. Everyone's saying no for a different reason. They wanted some help with something, to make it happen. And we weren't going to play that game. So we're like, what do we do? So I thought of this guy, and I called him up, and I said, we want to build this school. We know you need schools. And he says, "Let me make a phone call." And I don't know if he called me or I called him back, but within the same day we spoke. And he said, "Be at this office tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock. This is the head of all school construction for the country of Mozambique, and he has a meeting scheduled with you." So we're there at 10:20, they call us into his office. I explain, "Hey, this is what we can do. We can't change the structure. It's already here. They wanted 12 handicapped toilets for children, just things that were not reasonable." And so I told him what we could do. He says, "Put that in writing and I'll sign it today." Praise the Lord. God was setting that connection up with that guy in September the previous year, knowing that I would need that contact. So it was an early faith building experience, realizing God was opening the doors and making the path not straight, but manageable for us,
But that's what's so fantastic when you work for the Lord, is that the doors that open, the chance meetings of people, and you don't always know why, and then maybe later on you get the you see what was behind it and what God planned for you. But you mentioned your wife and children earlier. Where did you meet your wife, Susan?
I met my wife working at a ministry. Well, she went to high school with my sister, and they've graduated together. When I first came back from Africa at 19, she was 16 years old and just getting out of her matric. And so it was a brief hello and howdy over the weekend. I didn't talk to her much, but I knew she came from a family who had been, she'd grown up in India and Bangladesh as a missionary child. And I remember thinking, she's going to be a nurse. She'd make a good wife. I remember having that thought go through my head. But it was 4 years later that we actually worked together at a ministry in Long Island, I was the mechanic on these vans, and they would do blood pressure screening, lifestyle counseling in the city of New York. And I got my sister to invite her, and she was a nurse, and you know, she worked the summer. And I schemed so I could be with her more that summer than what would have been normally scheduled. And anyways, that's how our romance started. We married a year later, and we've celebrated our 40th anniversary last June.
Congratulations.
Yeah.
And children?
We have three children. We've lost one, but we have three children now. A son, married with two kids. We've got two grandkids. And then we've got another daughter who's married, but no children yet. And then our youngest is a daughter. And
they all stay in the States at the moment?
They all live in the States within a couple hours of where we live. And yeah, okay. So we see them quite often. We live in central Idaho, yeah. And they live in Washington, eastern Washington. So
that's nice. Dolph, you want to ask something?
I just want to say, they spent their earlier years in the bush here in Africa, isn't it? Am I right?
We worked, Susan and I spent a year working in Africa, as I mentioned, but Susan and I came in 1988 and worked in Malawi at Malamulo Hospital, and spent a couple years there working. I was the maintenance engineer at the hospital, did some construction and, you know, maintaining the hospital system. And then we came back, and that's where our son was born. Yeah, he was born in Malawi.
Okay. Does he have a Malawian passport?
He doesn't. He could get permanent residency there, but he can't have citizenship.
Oh, okay. And then she accompanies you on all your trips?
Not all of them, but yeah, we do travel a fair amount together, yeah. We lived over here for 8.5 years together, you know, working for Maranatha Volunteers International, and then moved back to the States in 2010, and I'm now the North American Projects Director, 2015 it was actually. So for the past 10 years, we've been living in the States, and I come back and forth to Africa several times a year.
And it's nice if she accompanies you.
It's always good.
Yeah.
She works for Maranatha also as a medical services coordinator. A lot of our international projects involve medical teams, dentists and doctors, nurses, providers, and she works with them on organizing all their licensing and medications and the things they need, and helps coach them, if those that haven't done it before, and what to expect and all that. So she works for Maranatha in that regard.
So you started building churches in Mozambique. First few churches, how long does it take to finish a complete one?
The first system that we set up was with a interlocking hydroform brick, a machine we bought here in South Africa, and makes these soil and cement mixed compacted bricks. Very volunteer friendly, because there's no mortar, you just stack them, and we built a steel structure and then we lay these bricks. And that, from the digging the foundation to the finished on the roof bricks all laid, was an 18-day process. We did 55 churches like that. They're quite expensive to build, and we had committed to 1,000 churches. How do you raise money for a church that costs $35,000 times 1,000? Yeah. You know, that's a whole lot of money. And then there was a church that was developed called the One Day Church, which went up in 4 hours, much lighter much structure, cheap as well, no concrete, just and no floor. I mean, it was just the walls and a structure, termite proof, but, so we started building those, and then we could build, you know, we had many teams out building those, and we built as many as 33 of those in 1 week. So we could crank out those churches, you know, two a day or more. So
sure, that's fantastic. Are they still busy with church building in Mozambique?
No, we completed our project there in early 2010, and we had already moved to Malawi, started getting set up there and started building in Malawi. We did almost 800 churches in Mozambique. We did 935 churches in Malawi.
Sure.
Our early experiences there, there was an attack on our home, and one of a real significant miracle experience there. Should I tell that story?
No, please.
We were getting set up. We got containers imported with these one-day church kits that were made in the States, and they'd come in. And we went to build our first church in April of 2010. And we went out in the bush, and I had this safe in my office, you know, rarely had money in it, but documents, whatever, passports. And I kept the key in the drawer, plus did the combination for whatever reason. That made no sense. But I never took the key out of the office. Well, that day, apparently I did, and I lost the key. I couldn't open the safe. You know, the lock was turned and couldn't open it. Well, Sunday, some friends of ours, it was on a Wednesday, the next Sunday, friends of ours that were water specialists were coming down from Ethiopia to Malawi to work with Malamulo Hospital on their water system. And they had stayed with us previously, and they had two young babies. And so we called them and said, hey, would you like to stay the night with us? Yeah, that's great. Malamulo's not ready for us and to be, you know, good. So they arrived just before dark. We unloaded all their stuff. They came in. We had supper, went to bed in the evening early. Down the end of a hallway, you had this guest room with a guest suite, little lounge sitting area thing. And they usually had put their babies under small tents in that room to keep the mosquitoes away from them. That night, she thought she'd put them by her bed. So she pitched the little tents there, puts the babies in there, and we go to sleep. Well, at 1 o'clock in the morning, she awakens probably from a noise that they had pried the window open, and she went to inspect, and there's a guy with a headlamp, and he's sawing with on the burglar bars with the hacksaw. So she runs to wake up her husband. He's putting his contacts in. She comes to my door. Our door was right there next to theirs and open. We were, you know, sound asleep, 1 o'clock in the morning. Hey, Dave, someone's trying to break in the house. And I wake up out of this deep fog, you know, of sleep. And I said, now? No, it was yesterday, right? I'm just going to let you know now. But that quickly cleared and I was aware of what was going on. We ran down the hall, went to the living room, and there was a French doors, these double doors that opened out into a covered patio in the back, you know, covered with a roof. And then it had bars with a gate out there. So we switch the lights, the security lights come on. There's a bunch of guys there that run away from that window, like five of them over under a tree. We walk out into that, we go into that open area, still behind a cage. And Susan yells to them, go away, it's God's house. And like less than 20 seconds, they just go right back to that window. So we run down the hallway. Susan grabs a camera. She says, take pictures of them. Maybe that'll scare them away. So I go into the room and start taking photos. Well, the guy with the headlamp and the saw, he ducks down, you know, below the window. And he's trying to run the saw above his head. Well, you can't run a hacksaw very well like that. So he gives up on that, and they run over to the backyard. So we go back down to the living room, and there's a gate with only one lock. I could have put two, but it had one lock at the top. The biggest guy in the group starts prying on this with a bar. Our friend is looking through their tool bags, and he gets a bar in his hand. He's looking for pepper spray. They get some pepper spray in the dark. We're figuring out which is the dangerous end of this to hold on to. Susan's calling, trying to alert our friends, our colleagues. There was an Adventist family up the street. We're at the end of a street, a terraced yard, very steep hill over the back, and we're no houses around us, like there was vacant lots before the other houses. And we had three big dogs, huge dogs, Rottweiler, a Rhodesian Ridgeback, Rottweiler Cross, and a German Shepherd. They were all tame pets, but they were intimidating, you know. Two of them were visible. Both looked sick, barking. One was over near the guys. One was on the side. The third one was just missing completely. They'd poisoned the dogs, and then they just disappeared. And so this guy comes towards the door. He's prying. He breaks it open. Two smaller guys run in, and they come up in front of the door. And I open the door, and I spray them with the pepper spray. So they go running back out. This pepper spray blows back in. You know, when you push a door open, you're moving this air, and it kind of like creates a vacuum, and that stuff's effective. It was quite burning my eyes. And so we then shut the door. Now they're afraid to approach the door, so they're throwing these homemade African-fired bricks, you know, and they throw them at an angle, and they're hitting the glass window. Crash, and it doesn't break the window, but just a loud noise, and two or three of these bricks come flying through. And then one guy comes in with a wooden pole, and he starts slamming against the glass, and he's shouting, give me money. And I got pictures of him too. And it breaks through and cuts my hand where it comes blasting through the glass. And they're just not giving up. You know, I mean, like, they know we're awake. Yeah. I've already sprayed a couple of them.
That's just strange, because normally when you wake the people, you run away.
That's what we were hoping, but it wasn't working that way. And I turned to my friend, and I didn't have a key for the safe. Like, if they get in, they're not going to believe me that I can't open my own safe, you know. And they have machetes and steel bars and whatever. And I, you know, I have no way to get into that safe. And so I said to my friend, I turned to my friend, and he's a big guy. He was holding a steel bar. I had a hammer in my hand, and we're guarding the door. And I said, what are we going to do? They're going to be in here any minute. We can't guard all the places. They're keep coming. He said, let's pray. And I said, good idea. And we just called on the name of Jesus, not shouting. We just, Jesus, we need you now. It's like those words. And immediately they turn and they fled. All of them. There was like five of them. It wasn't well organized. There's, you know, the aggressive ones are up front. The other ones are milling about. They're going to come rushing in if they breach the door. They turned and they fled immediately over the bank and down. They disappeared over this terrace, and we're not so brave to be going outside. It was like, I think they're gone, you know? And we had called friends, and after a little while, our friends showed up. One of my colleagues came in with his Nissan hard body pickup, and the tire had rolled completely off the rim. He hit a big pothole coming into our neighborhood, blew the tire. He's driving on steel rims as he approached, and they brought a guard with a shotgun. They fired a round off in the sky, and we had to break the lock on our gate because they stole the coat and our gate keys from our watchman. They had him tied up over the bank. They didn't harm him. And very scary situation for all of us, you know, and we weren't about to go back to sleep, and we spent the rest of the night just in prayer and thanksgiving, and just, and my girls are like, Daddy, I want God to replay the DVD. Like, we want to see what happened. Like, what did these guys see that made them flee? Yeah, you know, they saw something.
Yeah, they must have.
And they all turned and ran. They didn't have a committee meeting out there. They just gapped it, gone over the bank.
I saw something, and something similar happened to my wife once, but that's another story. I'm sure you've got lots of testimonies of miracles that happened. Already got the minister of housing.
That was the minister of education.
Education.
Yeah.
Story you just told us.
To add one detail at the end of that, the dogs were okay. We gave them charcoal and it neutralized the poison, and they were all okay. And the other thing is, we had built our first church on a Wednesday. The request was for 1,300 churches in Malawi. Had we run away, our friends all thought we'd pack and leave. I mean, you know, it was pretty traumatic. Mm. And we saw the King of the Universe show up when we called on his name. You know, you sing songs, there's power in the name of Jesus. There is fully. And we experienced it full firsthand. And we said, no, we're going to stay. We're not leaving. And our team went on to build 934 more churches. Had we left, Maranatha would have built more churches. Yeah. And so Satan wasn't wanting to give up territory, you know. He was fighting against us. And through the power of Jesus, you know, that was accomplished. And so we praise the Lord for that.
And I think often we neglect it took you a while before somebody decided, let's pray. And I think when you're in a situation like that or any traumatic situation, you sometimes forget to pray.
Unfortunately, I should have gotten to that earlier.
Yes, that would have helped. Less damage to the property as well. But and I think we should pray earlier. We should pray constantly for protection. But in a situation like that, I think it's important. Please, God, help us. Mm-hmm. Send us your angels. And there are so many stories that you hear of people that were protected by God in a mm-hmm. bad situation. So you must have had quite a few other interesting testimonies that you can share with us.
Yeah, there was this one. We had a Tata that we bought in South Africa, a four-wheel drive truck from India, short little four-wheel drive thing. And we were in Malawi working with this truck, building churches. And we had a team from the States there that were building churches and moving every day. So our team was busy moving scaffolding, pre-positioning a kit for these one-day churches, you know, picking up their tools. And the next day, three teams went out, and it was raining in March, you know, rainy season, slippery around these tea estates in southern Malawi. And I get a call for one night from my colleague, and he says, I lost the drive line. The drive shaft is packed up on this Tata, and he gives me the GPS coordinate. So I'm tracking through this tea estate and then down over the escarpment and in the bushes, and I finally find him. I got these tools. I pull it out. It's a short little shaft with a flat flange, bunch of bolts around. And I'm thinking, we're the only ones with one of these 4x4 trucks in Malawi. We had seen no other 4x4 Tatas. And so I'm thinking, it's going to take some time to get parts out of South Africa. We got all this pressure. We got these sawmills and this Tata moving every day. We lost a clutch on one of the other trucks. You know, I mean, we were like under the gun to keep this team busy. And they come over for a short time from the States. So we get the part, we take it to town, and then this colleague of mine, his dad was the mechanic. He and his dad were the mechanics in our shop. And he said, let's go down to the black market. Now, this is just an informal market. It's not an illegal market. Yeah. But so we go down there, and there's just junk everywhere. And there's all these runners that come running up to you trying to be a part of some deal. You know, they don't own anything. And we show them the shaft. We just hold it up. It's like 10 o'clock in the morning. And they all, they run down into this pile of rubbish, but just people with stuff like everywhere. Oh, total scrapyard. I mean, rubbish. But everyone's got their little pile, you know. Like 20 minutes later, a guy comes out of there with the exact part. Now, I was hoping to get one that had the same flanges. Mm. We had a lathe, we could shorten it, re-weld it. I mean, I'm just thinking if we could find something similar. This is the exact part. It had good universal joints in it. We pumped grease in it, and we sold that truck this last year in 2025. With the same shaft in it, with the same universals. So God put that into that scrapyard when, I don't know, maybe that morning, maybe years earlier, we don't know. Yeah. But the guy goes and finds it, literally just digs down. He didn't even have our part with it.
It was there.
And, he came up with it.
Yeah.
And it was just, and the price was cheap. Mm-hmm. We bought it, and by 1 o'clock, the truck was back working in the bush, you know. Those kinds of experiences. There was another young guy that was... volunteer, came over from the States, limited driving skills. He was kind of new at driving, and so his suitcase didn't come. You know, when you get off the airplane, you're looking and looking, and your bag doesn't come. Well, he didn't have any extra clothes, so he was on the phone every day, and it was like 5-6 days before his suitcase figured out where on the planet it was, and they got it to Malawi. Well, the airport's quite a ways out of town. It's very hilly in southern Malawi there, around Blantyre. And so he calls me, hey, my suitcase is here. I'm going to go out there. Great. You know, he heads out. It's dark. So he gets back about 6:30. He's coming back and he comes around a roundabout and this road that's still just starting to head into the city. And there's deep ditches, like a meter deep on the side of the road. They're lined with stone and brick because of the heavy rains, water coming down off the hills. And it no shoulder on the road. I mean, the edge of the tarmac and then drops into this ditch. Just a two-lane road. So he's parked blocking a lane. He's in front of a shebeen up the hill, a lot of noise. Cars are having to go around him. It's the time of night everybody's moving from the markets, bicycles, walking, whatever. Lots of people on the road. So I pull up in front of him. And jumper cables, nothing, not a click. You know, he'd put fuel in. He doesn't know, but it wasn't a fuel issue. I said, well, I'm going to tow you. Have you ever been towed before? He says, no. I said, well, I've got this long kinetic energy tow rope. It's like 25 feet long. You just jerk a Land Cruiser out of the mud, you know. And so I hooked onto him. I said, now keep some pressure on the brakes as we're going down hills. I don't want this expensive tow rope dragging on the road. Okay. And I said, I'm going to go slow. 20 kilometers an hour. Flashers are going on my vehicle. He's got a white pickup. So, I mean, he's well seen. And we're, you know, maneuvering around cars and bicycles and traffic, people walking. About 8 kilometers, we get down into town. We go down under a viaduct with a train trestle. We get to a roundabout. I look up the hill, and there's a little Nissan or some small car, Corolla, coming down the hill. Well, I've got the right-of-way, and so I'm easing my way out into this roundabout. Well, this car sees this 25-foot gap between us and thinks, oh, I can get between them. And he's speeding up. I'm watching him come ripping down the hill, and I'm thinking, this heavy, you know, really heavy recovery rope is not going to break. I mean, we're just going to end up with a three-car accident. He's going to suck us all together. He went right between us, and we never felt a thing. Like, he went right through the rope.
As if there wasn't a rope.
As if there was no rope. My Hilux bumper's, you know, high enough. This rope is like hitting him at grill level. He would have to either go up over his roof or under his tires, but you'd feel something. You know, you're towing. The rope is taut. And so I go around the corner, and I'm starting to go up the hill, and all of a sudden I come up like I'm hooked to a tree, you know, just not moving. I put the clutch in quick, and I look back, and my colleague in the Nissan is still going straight, and my rope is perpendicular now to his bumper. So I run back, and cars are all milling about, beeping horns, you know, and we're blocking the whole intersection. And I come up to the car, and I said, what's going on? He says, I can't turn the wheel. I mentioned he didn't have much driving experience. He had not turned the key to unlock his steering wheel. I towed him 8 kilometers and he couldn't turn his steering wheel. So I unlocked it. We pushed him back, got him up to the hospital. So that night, after I get home, the Tata is stuck in a rice paddy out by Mount Malanje. And I go out there that night with that same rope, and I'm hooked to a tree trying to winch. The next day we go out with a Sommel 50 trying to, and then my driver proceeds to get that stuck in the mud right across from the Tata. And while we're working and digging and putting wood and all, I asked this guy, Adam, I said, did you see those two miracles that happened last night? And he looks at me, goes, no, what? I said, well, that guy went right through our tow rope and we didn't get in an accident and you didn't even feel it. Like it was nothing. Like he went right through it. And I said, I towed you 8 kilometers with a road that's curvy up and down hills, big ditch on the side. And you didn't go in the ditch. You didn't hit anybody. And you're on the end of a rope. Like I had no control over where his vehicle's going and he couldn't turn his wheel. I said, that's a miracle. And I encouraged him and everyone else I tell the story to is to pay attention that God's involved in our lives. He cared about two clowns in the dark and Blantyre wandering around, you know, with a dead vehicle, not to hurt us, not to hurt anybody else. And provided that, you know, and I said, just pay attention, Adam. I said, God's doing stuff and he's engaged in our lives, you know, in the small stuff, not just the big stuff. So.
Absolutely. And once you've decided to work for God, he doesn't say that no harm will come to you or that you won't have any challenges in your life, but he will carry you through them. And that's when you see his hand in everything that you do.
Right.
And that's when you see, okay, I'm blessed because I'm working for the Lord and he opens doors for me. He helps me. Miracles happen around me. And that's fantastic. And that just strengthens your faith.
It does. Yeah, it does. We were building one day churches and our teams would go out and do all this work. And we had one church that was on the island of Inyaka Island, off of the coast of Maputo. And we made it a project with our team, like our managers, you know, like and ourselves. And we sent it out with a sailboat, the parts. And we went out on a ferry later. When we got there, the tide was out and that sailboat, this dhow that they sail around there, wooden boat, they were carrying the parts on their head to the shore and putting them on the back of a trailer with the tractor. So we built the one-day church, and Susan had brought a cooler, my wife, with this, you know, packet, a lunch for our group, just our team. So when we're all done, a lot of church members had also come to help us. So they're in this little grass and reed kanisu, you know, structure that was their original church. And we're inside of that, and they're dishing up plates, and we're all getting a big plate of food, and we're eating. Well, then there was enough. They let the people that were helping us, these church members, yeah, come on in, and they made up plates for them. And then there was another person that came to the door, and then, well, there's still food, and they made up a plate for them. Then there was another, and there was another, and there was another. And then the last person that came, and we weren't counting, but there was a bunch of them. The last person got a full plate of food. And out of this one finite box, you know, it was like God had multiplied the loaves and fishes, you know, without us even realizing it. But when it was happening and when it was over, we're like, how did that happen? You know, that we weren't like looking in and watching the potato salad. They were just kept serving more and there was more, you know. So.
That's fantastic. Dolph, you want to say something?
I think the face of Adventism has been changed by you guys in Africa. In a big way. If you could think, just more or less, I think, how many people can go into that one church?
About 100, you know, if you put minibus style, you know, where cheeks up against the glass, 150, you know, but you can put a lot of people.
And it's standing.
And they're
standing.
Yes.
There's no benches, so then you can cram them in.
And then you get all the people coming for the water, like water of life, because water is very valuable in Mozambique.
Yeah, the water, you know, when we first went there and there was some churches that were wanting to put a chain on the well and lock it up on the Sabbath and whatever. And I'm like, no, this is 7 days a week. Someone only owns one container. They get thirsty on Sabbath too, you know. And I asked the union or conference president, I said, you know what a magnet is? And he said, yeah. I said, well, what we're doing is we're putting a magnet in the yard of your church. It brings the whole village to your church every day. Your job is to love on those people and watch what God's going to do. And we have seen that a lot with, because we've drilled now over 2,000 wells in these countries in Southern Africa here, is that the churches grow so much with the proper structure. When you get the Polandaga things falling down every year, termites eating it up, you get something that's permanent, and then you get that well, and it's evangelism every day of the week. You know, that's how they describe it to us, you know, and it just is such a catalyst for growth that we've seen. It's really been phenomenal. Yeah, it's exciting.
So there's literally millions of people was that for you, for your endeavors, through one idea. You know, we've seen many, many attempts in Africa of missionary works. We see a lot of wrecks up in Mozambique, but in those streets, there's a church at the end of every street, Seventh-day Adventist Church, right up to the top of Mozambique. And I think you had a window of opportunity that God opened for you.
It's true.
I don't think it's quite so easy to do that right now.
No, there were some challenges more recently, you know, with the Renamo Frelimo thing and stuff, and then the Al-Shabaab coming into northern Mozambique. There's been some challenges there. Most of the country's, you know, plenty safe now. But, no, God knew that was the right time to get into Mozambique. And it, what's interesting is you can look on the Seventh-day Adventist General Conference website, and you can look at church membership by graph, by country, and then look at what happens. Mm-hmm. And I've done this now that we've been working, you know, over 19 years in Africa. But you can look at a country and you can see, okay, pre-Maranatha and then post-Maranatha. And there's a huge spike in church growth as a result of all this infrastructure, you know, because a permanence that's established. It also gives the local village members and the church members this connection to the world church. You know, like they're not just in the grass and with the grass and the sticks and the mud, you know, that nobody cares about. Suddenly somebody comes in with a big truck and a team and tools and a drilling rig. And, you know, this makes a lot of attention, and it's been huge for people to reach others for Jesus, you know, in their communities. So it's really been exciting.
Absolutely, yes.
And this gave our kids an opportunity. You know, there was adventure involved, there was mission work involved, mm-hmm. volunteers, and everybody got involved. And this gave a lot of impetus to our churches, which actually led to the purchase of this church. I know you know the early beginnings of that day.
Yes.
And how things went, and Pastor Gillian Hebert, which was a big spirit.
He was.
In moving the kids up there and the youth. And church building became a big thing. I mean,
it did. We would always be in connection. We carved out an area in Mozambique that we saved for the Gazina volunteers from South Africa, because it was within a driving distance for a day. They could get up there, and we did many volunteer trips where they came up from down here and Pretoria and came up and helped us. You know, and when people are involved in service of others, whether it's in your local community or you go internationally, the blessings flow all directions. God is in the business of blessing. And so when we're, you know, helping others, not focused on ourselves, we are blessed. People, we see it all the time with volunteers that come with us to Africa or in the States, and they think, oh, we're going to go bless the African, you know, and it turns into this beautiful thing where everybody is receiving a blessing.
Are there a lot of congregations in South Africa that help with the church building project that you can think of?
This is the only one in Gazina, was this Elofsdal Church. I don't know of any other church. There was some people who came as associated that group from other churches, but predominantly it was this trip group in Pretoria.
There's an opportunity for other congregations to get involved.
Yes, there is. It's the proximity is different now because we're in Zambia working, where Mozambique was
closer,
you know, it was easier to get there. But we can organize projects in Zambia for volunteers, absolutely. And I encourage people to be a part of it. You know, we're building schools, we're building churches, and if people can be a part of that, you know, through a volunteer project for a week or 2 weeks or something, it's beautiful.
And it's an amazing opportunity to think, I'm building a church in a day, I'm going to build a few over a period of 2 weeks, and it's my little bit of contribution that I can do in growing God's kingdom. on earth.
Yeah, no, it is. And you interact with the local people. They're super grateful and excited to have people coming and helping them. You know, it's a wonderful experience.
It's an experience. Yeah. Absolutely.
And because South Africans aren't just coming off an airplane with a suitcase, you can bring camping kit with you. Mm. You know, you can come up and do the more rural stuff.
Yeah.
The more rural stuff than being close to hotels and proximity to lodging.
And like, South Africans like camping.
Yeah. No, camping's good.
Yeah, and a bit of hard work as well.
Hard work's good too. Absolutely.
Definitely. Maranatha, you depend a lot on donations?
Maranatha Volunteers International started in 1969, and so we've been going 56 years now, and it's all been funded by private donations. So we don't get government money. Mostly we don't get money from the church. There is some relationship in some of the South American countries where the church might put in some money towards a building project. We come and raise the rest. But here in Africa, all of the money is raised outside of Africa predominantly, and then we come in and build. And so we're a responsive ministry to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and so we try to respond to the needs, but the giving is never enough for us to say yes to all that we're being asked to do. There's a lot more need than, you know, they could use 2,000 churches up in Zambia, you know, and we build 50 or 100 in a year, you know. It's so we're hardly touching the beginning. There's 1.5 million Seventh-day Adventists in Zambia, and many of them are under a pole and daga structure, you know, or under a tree, you know, and so it's the need is vast. Lots more water wells, more schools. So maranatha.org is our website. If ever anybody's ever interested in getting on and looking at opportunities for volunteering, or if people want to make a donation, they can do that, you know, to Maranatha that way. And we just give the buildings as a gift. We don't get paid anything for doing it. Yes. We just go and we have full-time teams in the country that are doing building. And so I have a bunch of guys building all the time, you know, and drilling wells and fixing wells and building schools and churches up there. And it's a blessing.
And we, as Adventists, believe that the second coming of Jesus is very close. But he won't come if everybody doesn't know about him or has heard of him. So it's important what you do. It's important that we build churches and so that the gospel can spread all over the world. And the faster we can do that, the quicker Jesus will come and fetch us.
Right.
So I think everybody out there listening wants to make contributions financially or physically in helping, can get into contact with you at your website that you just mentioned, maranatha.org, and see what they can do.
We have different opportunities. Some we have open team projects where you can just join as an individual or a family and go on a project, or we do group projects where Gazina Church, Elofsdal Church, whatever church, they bring a group and they come and then we provide a workspace for them and work with our team and they do the building there. So individuals can come. It doesn't have to be that you come with a group. You can just fly to Lusaka and join us on a team someplace if you just find something on the website or internationally anywhere else that we're working.
Obviously, make arrangements first with you.
Oh, yeah. Well, there's a place to register on our website and we'll know who's coming and, you know, there's not like we just hope somebody shows up. We know there's people registered to come,
That's wonderful. No, I sincerely hope that people will respond to this and contact you and see what they can do, either contributing financially, because that's very important. To drill a hole into the ground to get some water is expensive. To build a church is expensive. Although the way you do it is cheaper, but it still costs money.
Yeah, it does.
And salaries must be paid. But so there's a lot of people a lot of opportunity for people to get involved.
The UN estimates that 330 million Africans have no access to clean water in Africa. No access. 330 million. That's like everybody in the U.S. drinking out of a mud puddle.
Yeah.
They also estimate that at any one time, 40% of wells in Africa are not functioning due to lack of maintenance. Yeah, yeah. So we actually have a team set up, and we drive around with a truck, and we visit all the wells in Zambia that we've put in. Went into Zimbabwe last year and service wells that we drilled years previous. We're going into Mozambique in the next 2 weeks to start doing reconnaissance and follow up on wells that we drilled there, so that we can keep the water flowing, you know, so that, and we fix wells that we find that we didn't drill. If we find a dead well someplace, our team stops and repairs it, puts it into our database, and, you know, we know where that well is. And every year we go back and put new parts in the pump and make sure it keeps working.
The water is the quality of the water that you find in the, in those holes that you've drilled. Are they quite?
It's good. Oh, it's deep. It's deep water aquifer. Yeah, this isn't shallow stuff. Yeah. We're drilling down into an aquifer that's clean. It's not contaminated by surface water. We pour a concrete slab around it with a gutter that takes the water away from it. It has a deep 18-inch deep, I don't know in millimeters and metric, but that keeps surface water from penetrating around the well casing. So soil can erode as years go by, and there's still this wall of concrete that's keeping rainwater from getting to the well pipe, you know. So we put that around every well. Wow. We have phone numbers on every well where they can call if the well quits working to contact our service team.
Yeah, because dirty water in Africa is a problem.
Very big problem. It affects many things that people just think about the disease component, or that I'm thirsty and now I have water. But it helps in literacy when kids are able to go to school. Little girls don't just have to haul water with their mother. More hydration is better for their mind, and the woman can spend more time on livelihood issues for her family. Grow a garden, vegetables near her homestead. So there's a lot of things that a well access impacts a family in many ways.
You have to go and fetch water in the river.
Distances. Sometimes they go many miles to get it. You know,
have to come back and boil it first.
Yeah, and you make a couple trips a day, and it takes all the ladies' time and energy. You know,
it's so much easier to get the water, get hold of it. Yeah.
Well, we just want to thank Dave for the huge impact you had on our young people. You know, they're older now, but you know, this is indelible impressions onto them, and for the better, for God's cause.
Praise the Lord. It's been
and that gave us the courage, believe it or not, to buy this church. And I think the spirit must live on. So
amen.
We thank you so much for your input and your bravery and courage and faith. That's what we want to thank you for.
Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, it's been a pleasure to be here with you today.
It's amazing that what you do. You must feel quite, what's the word that I'm looking for? Satisfied at the end of the day of what you do.
It's rewarding work.
It's very rewarding.
It is.
I'm sure, it's fantastic to work for the Lord. It's fantastic to build something and you see it's there, and a few years down the line it's still there, and it's got a purpose. And the purpose is to bring people under one roof. Praise God.
Yeah. No, it's a blessing. And the kids getting education. We build a lot of schools. We built 13 schools in Zimbabwe. We built schools in Mozambique and Malawi. And now we're building schools in Zambia. And the schools give a lot of kids a future, you know, that's brighter than staying in the village with limited education opportunities. So,
and for young kids, as you mentioned, Dolph, teenagers, young children, to get involved in a project like this, it's so fulfilling, and it's something that you'll remember forever, for the rest of your life, that you've contributed in growing God's church all over the world. Something like that. Sure.
God wants us to get involved.
Amen.
And he'll open doors, as you've mentioned. I mean, once, Dolph, you always say you put your foot in the water first. You take the first step, and then
step
doors
out of
open.
A boat.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, anybody who's is a Christian, and God's given us this commission, Jesus gave us to go to the ends of the earth. If is as disciple makers, we don't want to just sit on the bench like a sports team that trains and then never gets to play in the game.
Yes,
we just need to pray the prayer to God that put me in the game, because He'll give you opportunities in your local community, or if He asks you to go somewhere else, be willing to go. But God's looking for willing participants, you know, and the reward that you get from that is so impactful on your own life, and then when you can see the impact of others finding Jesus, knowing you're going to have more neighbors from Zambia and Mozambique and Swaziland and, you know, Namibia and all these places we've worked, that'll be our neighbors in heaven.
Absolutely. And you will one day when you get to heaven meet people that you've helped along the way by giving them a church or a well. And by doing that, they got involved in the church and they got saved.
Amen.
David, thank you very much for your time. I really appreciated that you could spend the hour with us. It's a pleasure meeting you, and may God bless you on your further task that you have in building churches, in spreading the gospel that way.
By a donkey.
By a donkey. Thank you.
My Afrikaans is limited.
That's very good. It's better than my American.
Thank you.
Thank you. And Dolph, also thank you for being here. It's always a pleasure to have you in the studio with us.